Let us turn our attention now to that part of God's Word that we call the letter of Paul to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. Tonight we begin at verse 14 through verse 32. This is God's Word. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we in God's providence return to the subjects presented to us in the Heidelberg Catechism, then tonight we begin with the first part of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, being the most ancient of our ecumenical creeds, has for centuries united Christians, laying out the truths that focus our attention primarily on our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you are a believer tonight, then the study of God never grows old. Eternity in glory will never ever be boring, simply because when we are adorned with a sinless, perfect body and mind, we will be, as it were, treated to an unending unfolding of the glories of God throughout all of eternity, as He reveals more and more of Himself to those who are His children. Now, the first section of the Apostles' Creed draws our attention to God the Father. And we're going to be considering in this Lord's Day, Lord's Day 9, the first three attributes of the Father that our article points us to. And we're going to return, as we consider these three attributes of God the Father, to the book of Romans, chapter 8, the verses we read a moment ago. And at this point, let me just read again the verses 28 through 32. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not, with Him, also freely give us all things? We're also going to be looking at the ninth Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 26, which, if you would like to follow along, is on page 37 in the back of the Psalter. Question 26 asks, what believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth? The answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For He is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Our theme tonight is My Heavenly Father. And we'll consider My Heavenly Father is Almighty, My Heavenly Father is faithful, My Heavenly Father is love. One of the most endearing aspects of the Heidelberg Catechism is its personal character. This isn't a document that just presents us with abstract truths and ideas, but rather, it comes to us. It is a confession of sorts that makes the truths of Scripture personal. I believe. And it's that same personal character that we find in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. So when asked about the first article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the explanation does a lot more than just present the fact that there is this Father. But rather, the explanation goes on to say that this Father of Jesus Christ, this Creator of heaven and earth and all that is in it, the one who upholds all by the word of His power, the one who is over everything that there is, that God, that Creator, is also my Father, is also my God for me personally. So the answer is saying that this same Father, for the sake of Christ His Son, is my God and my Father. And because of that, because of who He is, and because who He is to me, the answer goes on to say, upon whom I so entirely rely, that I have no doubt, but He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And that, beloved, is what faith believes. That is what faith embraces. It takes the truths of Scripture and it turns them into personal treasures, into powerful treasures that comfort the heart of believers. And this is what our fathers meant by appropriating faith. The things of God, by the power of His Spirit, being embraced by a believer's soul, by faith. And so let us pray, God, that in our hour of worship together tonight, we might do the very same thing, so that we may leave this place glorifying Him and also comforted and strengthened in our heart and mind. So in the first place, my Heavenly Father is Almighty. For this first point, I would invite you to have Romans 8 open before you. We read, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you would just pause there and just think for a moment what that is saying, it is a remarkable statement. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus that each and every one of us need to be born again. But just who is the father of those who are thus born? Who is the father of the born-again believer? And of course, it is God the Father who, by means of His blessed Spirit, begets this new life in us. And we see a similarity, don't we, between the advent of Christ and this new birth in the believer, in the sinner-turned-believer, where Jesus is the eternal Son of God come into human flesh. And how did He come to be a human being? By the instrumentality of the Spirit of God. You remember how the Lord, through His angel, said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so as the Son becomes a man, so we who are sinners, by the same Spirit, birth us from this Heavenly Father, not to be the natural Son of God, as the eternal Son is, but to be adopted sons. Sons who are born into His family by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So to be a son of God, to be a child of God, by very definition, means that God is our Father. He adopts us. He chooses us into this relationship with Him. And He does so by means of the new birth. And He uses His word. He uses the proclamation of the gospel, the very thing that we're doing now, to bring forth in the lives of sinners this new life. And so the implications, what this means for a sinner turned son, it's staggering. Look at verse 15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Again, let those words sink in. No longer bound, no longer trapped by the spirit of dread, by the spirit of guilt, by the spirit of fear that accompanies our sins. But no longer are we paralyzed by the sense of impending judgment that we know that we deserve. No, by means of this new birth, by means of the Spirit's work, the spirit of judgment that hangs over us is replaced by the spirit of sons, so that we cry out, Father, the spirit of adoption. And you can see the wonder in Paul's heart and pen as he continues to write along this same line. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Boys and girls, if your parents, let's just pretend a minute, that your parents were the richest parents in all of Canada. Listen carefully. What could they give you that would last after you died? What could they give you that you could use after you're dead? And the answer is nothing. If they would leave you a mountain of riches, mansion after mansion, if they would leave you all the privileges that could be imagined in this world, the moment you die, those privileges would be gone. Not so here. Not when we're an heir of God, an inheritance beyond compare. All things belong to this Father. We began the Apostles' Creed. He's the creator of heaven and earth. It is all His. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things are yours and ye are Christ's. There is no limit to God's inheritance in His children. During midweek services some time ago, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. That's just a little of the vast inheritance. How many times the New Testament speaks about a child of God inheriting the kingdom of God, inheriting the promises of God, meaning the fulfillment of those promises. And Paul rightly says in this chapter, we embrace these realities by a living hope. We don't see them all happening now. We don't have them all in our grasp of faith yet. But because God says it, by faith we believe it, and by hope we will have it in due season. And the sum of all of that is found in a simple sentence toward the end of Scripture in Revelation 21. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, all of this obviously doesn't mean that we won't be tried, that we won't be tested, that we won't be troubled. We will. In fact, he told us that we will, that through much tribulation, we will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But that is part of His almighty power too. Where we read in this passage and in the Catechism that this Father who holds the whole creation and us in His hands will make all things work together for good. Part of the Catechism, answer 26, reads, He will make whatever evils He sends upon me. Not that God is the author of sin, no. But even when evil befalls us, He will so direct it in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. How do we know that? It goes on to say, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and he's willing to do it, being a faithful Father. Do you believe that, beloved? I know you believe he is able. We all believe he is able. But do you believe he is willing? Do you believe what we confessed? I believe in God the Father Almighty. What a precious language of faith. He is not the kind of Father for only very special people. He is not the kind of Father who passes by the refuse, as it were. He is a Father that adopts sinners. While we were yet enemies, Paul would write elsewhere. And so the call that comes to us tonight first is that all of us would be as the prodigal son who comes home from the far country. Be assured, dear friend, that when we come to ourselves, when we realize who we are, when we confess it to him, and as we make our way to this Father, you will be received. You will be received as that son was received, with a fatherly embrace. And you will receive the best gifts that heaven can offer, that a heavenly Father can give you. That is why, it is precisely why, the apostle in verse 18 writes, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So whatever we're called to endure in this life, and that can be a lot. I know there are people bearing burdens here for a long time, and deep and painful. It's like a chronic illness that just holds on to us. Those very trials, which seem impossibly large to carry, will seem so small by comparison, there will be no comparison when we end up in glory. It won't even cross our minds. And if it does, it will only be to glorify him the more. In fact, notice the words, which shall be revealed in us. Not even the glory that will be shown to us, but now we are seeing not only the unfathomable blessing of seeing God as he is, not only the glory of the new heaven and the new earth, but he is saying there will be such a glory that is revealed in us. He's speaking now about that remarkable, unimaginable, and incredible transformation that will eclipse absolutely any sense of suffering or loss or woe, or missing, or longing that we might have had in our entire life here below. And you can count on it. You can believe it because he has said it. It wasn't just Paul's opinion. This is God's word, that we will look back from the shores of glory and say, it is incomparable glory that he has worked in me. It isn't even worthy to put in the same balance as a lifetime of woe. And then verse 19 and following speak about an earnest expectation. As we said before, these things are not with us now in their fullness. They are embraced by hope. But then look. Look at how the apostle, how the Spirit describes it. There is a longing for all this. Not only by the child of God, you'll notice, but also by creation itself. In ways that are hard for us to understand, the creation all around us is, the apostle says, groaning. It is burdened by the curse that we brought upon it through our fall in the Garden of Eden. Everything around us, literally every rock and tree and creature in all of creation, was turned for the worse because of sin. And yet, even now, in ways that we cannot perceive with our finite minds, Scripture tells us that every creature has a desire, has a longing, has a burden to be set free. To be set free of the curse, to be relieved of all that we have placed upon it. And my question to you is, have you ever felt that longing? I don't have to ask you if you've ever suffered troubles and trials. I don't have to ask you if you've endured pain. The question is there that longing? Is there that burden? Oh God, deliver from the bondage of sin and death. And I'm not speaking here, Paul is not speaking here, that we just want to escape life, that we just want to get over the troubles of life. No, he's saying, is there that sense that things are not as they ought to be, that I am not as I ought to be? Deliver me, O God, from this weight of sin, from this body of sin and death. Bring me into that world of transformation. And he says that earnest expectation is heard by God. That this Father is going to exercise His power to transform all things according to His word of promise, bringing, yes, into judgment those who persist in their obstinate rejection of Him, but ushering into eternal bliss those that cling to His promises by faith. And in that connection, we understand verse 23. The apostle there is speaking about another redemption, particularly the redemption, he says, of our body. That redemption of our body was already paid for, just like the redemption of our soul. It was paid for by the death of Christ's body on the cross. And what comes of that death, what is paid for, He is pleased to reverse in His sinners turned saints that redemption. It is a transformation of our mortal bodies to immortality. It is a transformation for corruption into incorruption and so on. And do you know something of that longing as well? That longing to be absolutely free, not only of our trials and of our troubles, but the very root of them. The sins in us, the sins in others. God, let's get right to the point. God uses, God sanctifies these trials, these afflictions. He sends us these evils, as the Heidelberg Catechism describes us, for a purpose. He actually allows these things to come upon us, these pains, these sufferings, these emotional griefs, all such things, to produce in His children a longing to be fully redeemed. Which means if we had our wits about us spiritually, every ache, every pain, every burden, every trial that befalls us should elicit in us a cry, "Redeem me, O God, not just my soul from sin, but my body from all that sin has brought upon me." The longing, as Paul would say, to be fully redeemed. When we die as believers, our soul is set free, is in glory with God, but our body is committed to the earth. But on that day, our full redemption happens, where body and soul are redeemed, are brought to fruition. Verse 25 says, we may not see all this, even sometimes not see it by faith. But that's where the Christian hope comes in. a kind of faith that's persuaded about the future, persuaded that God keeps His promises. And so we could call hope a future faith that reaches well beyond the present. And I hope, dear friends, beloved congregation, that we see how this Christian hope is so needful, is so helpful in this life, because we can't escape our situations now. We can't unburden all of our burdens, but this hope, as it were, goes through them. This hope goes beyond them. This hope is like an anchor within the veil that reaches to what is coming, to what will be, according to the Word of God. And I am sure, if you are a child of God who's been tried and tested, you know that God has been developing in you, has been training you into this longing, and giving you patience to wait for the day of our redemption. How else does our Almighty Father assist us? Verse 26. He sends us His Spirit. Notice the word likewise. Likewise, in other words, in addition to our Father, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities. I have no doubt that the Greek word the Spirit chose to use for infirmities has on purpose a broad spectrum of application. It can mean anywhere from incapacity, to sickness, to weakness, to any kind of limitation, to frailties, to pain, to worry. And here is what the Word of God is saying. The Spirit of God is sent by the Father in heaven to help us with these very infirmities. How does He do it? How does He help us? The very next word. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. How? With groanings. Imagine the very groans, the wordless cries that well up from within us might in that very moment actually be the Spirit of God's prayers pouring out of us. Verse 27 says, He is interceding for the saints according to the will of God. Have you ever come to the end of your prayers? Have you ever been reduced to that place where you don't even know what to say? You don't even know what to ask for? As Paul says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. And in comes the Blessed Spirit. And out comes that groan that we thought meant nothing. And it was the prayers of the Holy Spirit welling up within us, making intercession to God according to His will. Although there's so much more that could be said about this first point, who else, beloved, but an Almighty Father can make all things work together for good? Who but Him? And especially for people like us, who, if left to ourselves, would make all things work together for ill. And it's no wonder, on the basis of all that we've considered, Paul simply and powerfully and joyfully says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And beloved, I beseech you, do not stagger at these truths in unbelief. Do not, as it were, keep yourselves at a distance. But friend, if you have never known this Father's love, know it now. If you have ever known this Father's love, draw near again and draw near closer. And to encourage you to do so, let's consider, in the second place, our Father is faithful. Going back to the beginning of answer 26, We read that the Father created all things. How did He do that, boys and girls? He did it by speaking. He did it by simply uttering the word, and everything came into being. And that's tremendous. And then, not only did He create all things, but He upholds all things. That means He preserves it. He watches over everything with a fatherly care. In fact, so minute is the Heavenly Father's care over also His creation that Jesus says, not a bird will fall to the ground without the will of My Father. And in fact, elsewhere Jesus says, My Father feeds them. And I don't know about you, you see the hundreds of thousands of birds in their flocks and swarming here and there, and you think, I could never feed them. I could never care for them. I don't even know them. And the Almighty God who sits enthroned with angelic praises surrounding Him, with people who've been redeemed adoring Him, has the time, reverently speaking, to feed every bird. Talk about faithful. And then it says He governs everything. That's a step further than saying He preserves everything. That means He controls everything. That means He overrules everything. That means nothing happens without His will. And that in itself shows God's faithfulness. Because only a God who can do this, only a God with such minute care and attention can fulfill the promise that all things will work together for your good. Not just the main things, not just some things, not just those important intersections in your life, but literally every event that takes place. This God, just like with the birds, is taking care of His people moment by moment, second by second, year after year. And He's able to perform it. He makes, the Catechism says, whatever evils He sends in His valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for He is able to do it, being Almighty God. Do you know that God is honored when we believe He is able to help us? There was a time when two blind men came to Jesus. He went into a house. They followed Him. He asked them, "What would you that I would do for you?" "Lord, that we may receive our sight." And He said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this? Able to do this?" They simply answered, "Yes, Lord." His reply, "According to your faith, be it unto you." In other words, these blind men honored Christ. They didn't know if He was willing. That actually never came up. He simply asked them, "Do you believe I can do it?" And they answered without hesitation, "Yes, Lord." And He called that belief faith. It is the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father on which we can depend. The Catechism so beautifully says, "He will make all these things work for my good." But then it goes on to say, "The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ." So the basis is not in us. So consideration of our worthiness is out of the picture. We have no worthiness. But because of what His eternal Son has done as a man, it goes on to say, "For Christ His Son's sake, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely." Our reliance on God's provision is based on Jesus' privation. What Jesus lost is the very foundation on which we can rely entirely, everything, on the faithfulness of this Father. To put it another way, Jesus Christ earned a sinner's right to depend and rely on this Father. He earned the love of his Father to sinners. And so this Father can be trusted. That's exactly what John writes in the opening verses of his gospel. As many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's what Paul was getting at in Galatians 4, verse 4. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, for what? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This Heavenly Father is also from all eternity faithful to his eternal decree, faithful to the covenant made with his Son on behalf of sinners. He has been faithful eternally. And we can see that faithfulness in the sending of his Son. John writes, here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to take the judgment for our sins. But then, not only the faithfulness of the Father to fulfill his covenant promises, but the faithfulness of the Son, being willing to come. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. And that faithfulness of Jesus is written across the pages of the Gospels. Never saying, never thinking, never doing a single thing contrary to the will of God. Perfect, seamless obedience. And that is our foundation. That is our hope. In all things, Scripture says, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, like unto us, that he, Jesus, might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In other words, everything that God requires, Jesus did. And the gospel is giving that obedience to sinners as their own. In what way is our Heavenly Father faithful to his children? I have no doubt, says the answer, he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And that's not something new. David wrote the very same thing in Psalm 37, saying, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The Apostle Paul wrote with confidence, not knowing how God would do it, but he said to the Philippians in chapter 4, 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by, in other words, by means of Christ Jesus. Now, that's not to say that the people of God never hunger, that there aren't saints in other places that are homeless, that are beleaguered, that suffer, that lack material goods, but in every instance, God has provided what they have needed, or he provided something better by calling them home to glory. And we learn, don't we, dear children of God, the Lord does not want us to be too comfortable in this life. Our Father knows what's best for us, and that is one of the daggling, I don't even know what word to use, besetting sins of our time. We are too comfortable in this life, and we work so hard to make it so. And our Father keeps knocking out one foundation after another pillar until our desires are for home. I heard a sermon recently, Ruth and I, afflictions explained profit little. Afflictions unexplained take away the illusion of control and exercise our faith. Afflictions unexplained, the ones we cannot figure out, take away the illusion of control. We think we're in control. They take that away from us. And what's left? Exercising faith in God and His promises. You know, there's a reason God uses the word pilgrims to describe believers. We are travelers, just like the Old Testament saints. We are looking ahead. And if you remember from Hebrews 11, he says they are seeking a better country, a heavenly country, a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Nothing's changed. And that's why our Lord repeatedly charged us, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Jesus is saying the world is abuzz with seeking those things. Don't you be busied with them. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all that you need will be supplied. In fact, he says, for your heavenly Father knows. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. And look at the faithfulness of God the Father in Romans 8. Verse 14, led by the Spirit. Verse 15, the Spirit of adoption that testifies with our spirit. We are the children of God. 17a, heirs of God. 17b, glorified together with Christ. 18, incomparable glory awaiting us. 26, the Spirit helping our infirmities, even interceding for us, working everything together for our good. 28 and 29, conforming us to the image of Christ. 29, foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. Verse 30, every one of those things is something we can't do. It's all done for us by this Heavenly Father. And that's just one passage in Romans. Think of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What blessings? Chosen in Him. Verse 4. Predestinated unto the adoption of children. Verse 5. Accepted in the Beloved, verse 6. Redeemed through His blood, verse 7a. Forgiveness of sins, 7b. Made known to us the mystery of His will, verse 9. In Christ obtained an inheritance, verse 11a. That we should be to the praise of His glory, verse 12. Sealed with the Spirit of promise, verse 13. No wonder He writes to the Thessalonians, He is faithful that promised, who also will do it. So as we struggle, as we endure afflictions in this life, His promise is, I am faithful, who will not suffer you, not allow you to be tempted above that you are able. I will, with that temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And He does this not only to you, but also to the children of His children, to 1,000 generations. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. On one of those chilly winter mornings recently, my wife and I were sitting at our table, and the sun came streaming in, and we could feel it on our faces, on our hands. And the thought struck us, here, the source of that warmth, that light, is 93 million miles away. When you think about what we've heard already, from what source does it come? Where do these beams of encouragement, these precious promises, where is their origin? Where is the fountain from which these beautiful streams flow? In the third place, my Heavenly Father is love. And it hardly seems necessary to elaborate on the very thought that the Heavenly Father is love. In the book of Romans alone, we see it. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. So not only is the Holy Spirit interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, but He is also, as a conduit, bringing into us a sense of the love of God, shedding it abroad like the sun in our hearts. Again in Romans, God commendeth. In other words, He recommends His love to us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in our chapter, those extraordinary words, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death can do it, life can't do it, angels can't do it, principalities, governments, in other words, powers, nothing present, nothing to come, nothing so high, nothing so deep, no other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Clouds can come and intercept the sun from streaming in our window. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can prevent the love of God from streaming into our hearts. And after all, we also read in this chapter, the Father spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up, sacrificed Him for us all. And with that in mind, Paul asks the rhetorical question, how shall He not, with Christ, also freely give us all things? How could it be that He would deny us anything we need if He's given us the very best He had? What a loving Father. A Father like no other. I'm aware, as I speak about the Heavenly Father, that some of us, Father may not be a very pleasant word to you. It may bring up painful memories, feelings about fathers who were harsh, who were uncaring, or worse. For you, it may be hard to fathom that there is such a Father as we've been describing. And yet the failure of failure fathers will be dealt with, either by repentance, or by the law, or by God in His judgments. And yet, such were some of us, fathers who are failures. What father among us has not failed? And yet the mercy and grace of God can change, can transform us into a faint resemblance of this Father. We can't undo the damage we've done, but we can know that there is a Father to whom every one of us can turn to find this love. God is love. And that's the assurance we find in this catechism question and answer. Listen to the pronouns. For the sake of Christ, God is my God, my Father, upon whom I rely so entirely. I have no doubt He will provide me with all things necessary. He will make whatever He sends turn out to my advantage. He's able to do it. He's Almighty God. He's willing to do it. He's my faithful Father. So we close with a question. Where do you stand tonight? Do you know the love of this Father? Do you know something of the faithfulness of this Father? Have you come to know Him as your Heavenly Father by coming to know Jesus Christ in repentance, laying all your sins down at His cross? Has the Father drawn you to the Son? Because that's how Jesus describes a living faith. All that the Father hath given unto me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Turn that around. If you are coming to Christ, even for the first time tonight, then it is this Father drawing you through the gospel, coming, bringing you through that open door, which is His Son, so that you might know not just the salvation that is in Christ, the love that is in Christ, but that you may nestle, as it were, in the heart of this Father without fear. Have you come to this Father through what Hebrews described as the rent veil of Jesus' flesh? You see, beloved, we absolutely cannot earn the love of this Father by working. That was the error of the elder son in the parable of the prodigal son. You see, the lost son was found. How? He came to himself. That simply means he realized who he was and where he was and what he was doing. He was shown by God where he stood. He was lost. And this is the key to the gospel. As lost, as unworthy, as a failure, he came to realize there's only one place left to go. My Father's house. And the lost son received far more than he could ever have dreamed possible. And beloved, so will you. So will you, whether you come to him for the first time tonight or over and over again. This lost son was loved in a better than unconditional way, because he was elevated, he was celebrated, he was embraced, and he was clothed, and he was bedecked with glory. Who was truly the lost son in this parable? It was the older son waiting outside. Why was he lost? He couldn't accept grace. You can hear it in his language. I have worked so hard and you never gave me. And the son didn't say, you never gave me to have a celebration with you, Father. No, I wanted that party with my friends. He wanted the benefits of the Father to spend on his friends. He wanted not the Father, but the benefits of the Father. And he thought, I just have to work hard. And if there's a poor, burdened soul here, oh, if I could just be better. If I could just be more faithful. If I could just be more of a praying person, of a reading person. If I just wasn't so sinful. If I could just, Father, just give me a few more years and I'll make it up to you. You'll never make it up to him. You'll be standing outside with that older son with your arms crossed, despising grace till the day you die. The only way back to the Father's house is through the front door of mercy. The front door that is Jesus Christ. The front door that is wide open to sinners and locked shut to workers. And yet Jesus, to show the amazing love of his Father, in the parable, the Father comes out to that son, bidding him to come in, explaining to him the gospel. Son, you're ever with me. All that I have is yours. This, your brother, was lost and is found, was dead and he's now alive. We don't read what happened to that older son. But I want to ask you, if you're him, will you come in tonight? Will you come in the front door? The right way. Not with your works, but with Christ's works. We don't earn the Father's love. We receive it. John writes, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. You see, beloved, it was the Son of God losing the sense of his Father's love that opened the door to us becoming the sons of God. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us an everlasting consolation, and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Amen.